Let's take our Bibles and turn together this morning to Psalm 146. It's a psalm that we have just sung. Psalm 146. This is in the final section of the Psalter, and these are often referred to as the Hallel Psalms because of their reference to praise to the Lord. Hallel, hallelujah. Praise to Yahweh. And the writer states here, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy or blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh gives freedom to the prisoners. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. The way of the wicked he turns upside down. Yahweh shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the help and the hope that we find in your blessed word. And you have stated in your word that we would find help and hope through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. And so, Father, we pray that where we need comfort, that you would grant it, where we need reproof and repentance, Heavenly Father, that you would grant it to your people. And Father, there are those right now who stand in such great need of hoping and entrusting in their great God. Father, open the eyes of all, we pray. Open all hearts according to your power and mercy, we ask. These things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you were to take a trip to the optometrist, you would eventually find yourself behind a device known as a phoropter. I hope I pronounced that correctly. Any ophthalmologist out there, you can rebuke me. What's a phoropter? It's not a dinosaur. Phoropter is that large metallic face mask-like device they put in front of your eyes with all this variety of lenses. And you get behind it and you look through it and you begin to find out whether what you are looking at is either blurry or clear. And generally what the optometrist will do is he places that device over your face, having ascertained a little bit of what your problem might be. He'll start flipping various lenses in front of your eyes and he'll ask you, all right, which is better, this or that? And then when you say, well, that one is. And then he'll put that one and another one on. Now, this or that. And on you will go until the image that ought to look sharp and crisp and clear actually becomes clear through that device, God willing, God helping you. If you are in need of corrective lenses, it will be able to be applied to you, and that which was blurry will now become sharp and distinct. Now, I have managed thus far in my life not to wear glasses other than the occasional Walmart magnifiers when I read certain things. Now, that's not to say that I couldn't benefit from them. Even as I look at my notes here, I am aware that there is a certain blurriness, a certain softening around the edges of the words. And when I'm aware of that, but I've often wondered, even as I look out, I'm trying to even think as I look out, am I seeing things really clearly, or have I gotten so used to distorted vision, which came incrementally through the decades, that I think I'm seeing okay, when in reality I might be shocked if I put on a pair of glasses and thought, oh, that's what the world really looks like. I can become used to distortion. And unless something comes and helps and corrects me, I can think that that distorted view is in fact reality. Well, the Word of God is God's phoropter. It is that device, that is that which is given to us to help us in our own distortion of reality. Now, we look at certain unbelievers and we say that they view the world through either blindness, if we can use that, but other times it's we say it's distorted. Their reality is distorted. If you view life as having no God, if you view your life as though God has never spoken, if you live your life as if there is no eternity, if you can live in this world and say that you have no need of a Savior, that there is no Christ who is worthy to fix your eyes upon, then you are living with distortion or blindness. There are millions who live in God's world, eat the food He provides, enjoy the gifts He gives, including every breath that enters your lungs, and yet they never turn their eyes upward. They do not give thanks, as we read in Romans chapter 1. They do not worship. They do not repent. They do not believe. That is living in a distorted world. The Bible would likewise tell us, as believers, that having been granted sight by the grace of God, it is possible for our vision, even as believers, to become distorted or misaligned or diverted, that we can begin to look at things we ought not to look at and take our eyes off that which ought to be our consuming vision. This text is a clarifying text. It is, again, not only a spiritual phoropter which addresses our lack of clarity, but it also provides the proper lens through which we will see the world rightly. Now, this is the kind of message that I could preach at any time. In fact, I didn't look at my note. I don't know. I can't remember if I've ever preached this text before. I might have. I don't remember. And this is a text that whether life is going swimmingly or terribly, it is a necessity for us as the people of God. But I was drawn to this text in particular to act as a tonic for some, as a needed warning or rebuke perhaps to others, but as a plea for all. The Lord has, in an unusual degree, been testing His people around the world and in our nation in recent months. It is my sincere conviction that as a group, that is, as Bible-believing Christians tasked with the gospel, entrusted with the gospel, tasked with being salt and light to a dark and decaying world, that we have not done particularly well. We have both read and sung the text of Psalm 146 this morning. This is a Psalter selection that has been a congregational favorite since I got here. So if you're visiting and you think, well, I didn't sing that first hymn all that well, but man, they sang that second hymn really well. It's because this is a very familiar hymn in tune to us. The words of this psalm are embedded in the memory of many of us. A good number of you could have put down your hymnal and simply sung that song without the words. And it is possible to know the words and even memorize the content of this psalm or this hymn, to know it, memorize it, and ignore it simultaneously. Now again, as I said, this psalm is a part of the Hallel Psalms. And in the Psalter, these are intended to do nothing else other than lift your heart to praise God. That's it. It's to help you look at God and look at the Word of God and the promises of God unto the end that you live confidently and joyfully and with worship before the God who is. As we come to the text this morning, I want to consider it under two headings. We're going to look at what is forbidden and then what is commanded. Now, under both of these headings, we'll see that there is a command and then there is rationale. Now, God doesn't need to give us rationale. God can say to us, don't trust in men and trust in me. And what's to be our response? Yes, Lord. But God is so gracious to us in our weakness and so condescending to us in our fears and our anxieties that he very often piles on a host of reasons to encourage us to obey him. What a great and tender God we have. So as we come to the text, let's look first of all, the trust which is forbidden and misguided. That's our first heading, the trust which is forbidden and misguided. Do not put your trust in princes. That's proactively saying in the future, don't do this. If you are doing it, stop. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Now, the word trust means hope or confidence, expectation. And in the original, it has the idea of putting your safety or security in a thing. What you trust in is that which makes you feel safe and secure. So Linus, good old Linus and Peanuts, had a security blanket. And as long as he had his blanket, he wasn't afraid. He hoped in his blanket. He trusted in his blanket. It made him feel safe and secure. It is that which gives us boldness or hope or confidence. And again, the idea is, if I have this, then I am that. If I have whatever it is, so what is our blanket? What's your security blanket? Is it a relationship, a paycheck, a house, a working car, a weapon of some kind? The Bible talks about that. And as long as I have that, I can sleep peacefully. If that's mine, I have boldness and confidence and hope, and I have joy. If I have that, I am comforted. As long as I have health, as long as my political party is in power, as long as, well, you fill in the blank, with anyone or anything other than the Lord himself, and you get what the psalmist is talking about. It can be anything. I mean, maybe there's somebody out there who says, you know, as long as there's you know, tiddlywinks in the world, as long as those exist, I'm okay. As long as there's this, as long as there's that, if anything is in that blank other than God and his promises, then we are the targets of this exhortation. The issue of trust or hope for the believer in things other than the Lord is a near constant refrain in the scriptures. And sometimes it's directly addressed, as it is in the Psalms especially, and in Proverbs and in the prophets. At other times, as we're working our way through a text, we come and we say, ah, this one is misplacing their trust. Their hope is obviously in this or in that, and not in the Lord. And God very often uncovers that, unveils the idolatry, and destroys the idol, and then takes the eyes of the believer and points them where they ought to be. As you work through the variety of passages, and I'm going to quote some of them, I'm not going to quote all of them. I'm well aware this is a message that I'm going to try not to do this. This could easily be an hour and a half message. This could be a two-hour message. I thought at one point this morning, should I break this into two? I'm going to try to do it in one, and because, again, there is so much in the Word of God about this. Now, sometimes these exhortations come as a strong encouragement. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. Come on, folks. Come on, brethren. Brethren, let's get our hope where it ought to be. That's a strong encouragement. Sometimes it comes to the weary or the fearful or the anxious. Brethren, let's lift our eyes. Let's remember who God is. Let's remember the promises of God. Other times, it comes as a powerful rebuke. What are you looking at? Really, seriously, where's your trust? Why is it that you are so anxious and so fearful and so angry and so bitter over what's happening in the world, as though God were not on his throne and not working out his plans and his purposes? Sometimes it comes as a rebuke. Other times it's given as a warning. You better not do this. And we're going to see a text like that in a moment. And so the constant question comes for the believer who is living in this world in which there are a host of distractions and a host of things saying, hey, look to me. If you have this, your life's going to be better. If you have that, you can live securely. Oh, what's your security system? Well, if you have this one, then you have blah, 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 blah. You have now security where you had none before. The constant question is, in this world, with many things vying for our attention, vying for our supreme affections, where are you looking? Where is your trust? Where is your hope? What do you want to see happen in this world, and who are you trusting to bring it about? I mean, what is your highest hope for the world? What's your highest hope for the nation? You answer it? What is it? And who's going to bring it about? And why is your hope or your trust, the word of God may ask, and perhaps it's not for you, but again, if it is, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, I'm not talking to you. Well, he said, No, I didn't. I'm simply asking. So he asks at times, why is your hope or your trust over here in Egypt, in a horse, in a chariot, in a bow, in an arrow? Why is it over there in that prince or in that son of man? Why is it over there? And why are you so confident and so happy and so content when that's there rather than where it ought to be? Now, brethren, I am well aware that God is a God of means. And yes, God has used the bow and the arrow or the sling and the stone. And yes, he can give power to a horse or a chariot to accomplish his ends. But he doesn't have to. In the context, we could say that he could use a prince. Now, for the Jews, and who wrote this particular psalm, we don't know. So if it's David, he's talking about himself. He's talking about either himself or his sons, or somebody's talking about David or one of his sons, most likely. Somebody in the Davidic line that was ruling over the people of Judah. And he says, yes, God can use, and you can bless God for rulers and governors and authorities who do bring under the blessing of God as God's, Romans 13, as God's deacon, as God's servant. They can bring some order and stability to the world. But he says, has that gift become to you a god? You see, when the tool gets the praise, or the tool becomes the object of hope or confidence for the ruler, then again their heart or their mind or their eyes have become distorted or misaligned. And brethren, I want to make it clear, this is categorically forbidden. You are not allowed to find your security in the things of this world. Do not put your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no help. That's true of the best of men and of the best of means. And he obviously has the best of men and the best of means in mind. I mean, none of you, if I created a ladder out of yarn, and told some of you climate, you'd go, I'm not going to put my hope in that. But if it was titanium steel with a rating of, 85 tons, you'd say, yeah, I'll climb that. Well, he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter if it's yarn or titanium. It's not to be where your hope is. David says in Psalm 44, verse 6, and he's a warrior, remember, I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. The idea of the psalmist here and in other places is to see either the him, the prince, the son of man, or the it, the sword or the bow or the chariot or the horse, for what they really are. This is part of the rationale. They are frail. They are uncertain. They are fallible. They have an infinite capacity to be disappointing. And take all that off the table, they are mortal. They break and they die. Now the rebuke will become clearer in a moment. You have two choices in life. You have two places to put your hope and to put your trust. It's either, again, in God or everything or everyone else or anything or anyone else. And if it is anywhere else, the warning comes, the slap in the face, as it were, comes, the sweet little, hey, wake up, that in it, that is in and of itself, there is no real certainty or hope. It's just not. And again, I don't care how good the thing is. You could go out and buy whatever the best car in the world is. It could be the greatest thing, and you've just paid $150,000, and you could get up tomorrow, and it might not start. And you thought, I drove this cruddy old car and every morning I prayed. Well, I'm not going to have to pray anymore, because I got this. I got whatever, BMW or Mercedes or you can tell. I don't know enough about these things. And I'll never have those cars. So anyway, But the thing is, and I'd be tempted to do that. It's brand new. Of course it's going to work. And the Word of God says, yeah, not necessarily. And someday it won't. And when we put our hope in a thing, even a good thing, a gift that God gives, then you are using it for a purpose for which it was never intended. Again, it may make a fine tool, but it is a horrifically distorted and disappointing idol. This is true, he says, of men in general, a son of man, and here it's not referencing the divine title of Christ, it's talking about just mortal people, a son of man, and it is true for the highest and best of men, princes, kings, rulers, governors, presidents, prime ministers, premiers, and whatever else they're called all over the world. There is a temptation ever and always. It's been true. I'm not just saying this because of our current climate. Listen, I could have preached this 4,000 years ago. And if we're still around in 4,000 years, it'll still be relevant. Because as John Calvin says, our heart is an idol factory. And we will make an idol out of virtually anything. There is a temptation to place a hope and a trust in them that is not only unwarranted and unwise, but that is forbidden and dangerous. That is not simply the Holy Spirit. This is not simply the Holy Spirit saying, listen, this is better than that. Trusting God is better than people. Like, we can say that in some places. What he is saying here is, this is sin and this is righteous. It's not just this is better. Do not trust in princes or place your hope in the Son of Man. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord our God. Psalm 33, 16 through 18. Listen to this take on history. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Of course he won. He was so much stronger. Ever seen a boxing match sometime? You see the two guys and you think to yourself, well, I already know who's going to win. Or if you see a race, you know, if I got out there on a racetrack with virtually anybody, let alone some track, you know, guy from, you know, U of L or something like that, and he's you know, bending down, and for some reason he's warming up. You don't even need to do that, and he's stretching out, and then there's me. And you think to yourself, I wonder who's going to win. Well, you know what? Actually, God could make me win. I could blow out his quad on his first step, right? But the reality is, a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. So substitute that for tank. If I had a tank, I think I'd be like, bring it on. Neither shall it, the horse, deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord, the eye of Yahweh, is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Again, I'm only being selective. It is better to trust in the Lord. Now, here is a better. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord, in the covenant-keeping God, the self-existent God, than to put confidence in princes. Not just one prince, but princes. Isaiah 2:22 says essentially the same thing as Psalm 146. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account is he? And then he puts it this way, more starkly, in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. You know why? Because you don't need them. Listen, if there's no horses and no chariots, we have to have a prayer meeting. But if there are horses and chariots, then we got it. We're good. We don't need to pray. We don't need to depend. We've got the means. That's our hearts. And then the most potent text that I am aware of in this regard, the one that sets me trembling at times, is Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6. And I could read more of this. I'm just for the sake of time. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And again, the idea is that this is necessarily, when you trust in a man and make flesh your strength, you are, whether you say it or not. No, I don't. This is the context of the words, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Okay, that's where this text comes. Whose heart departs from the Lord, he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. That is a divine curse, a withered, sparse, spiritual anemia will come upon a people who trust in other people. So what are the signs that our vision is misplaced, like a cross-eyed person or somebody with a wandering eye? What are the signs? Well, again, where is your hope? When you lift up your eyes to the hills, from whence does your help come? Who are you looking to? If something is denied or changed, do you lose all sense of equilibrium? Is your help and hope easily taken away? Who do you, and let me ask you this, who can you trust? Now, I'm an old guy. I can remember when you turn on the news and the most trusted man in America, I believe I'm right in saying this, for a time, was good old Walter Cronkite. Some of you know Walter Cronkite? The old, even if I had CBS, some of you are like, what's that? What's the website? Oh, this is But he was a guy, he read the news for years and years and years and years and years. And he would end the news saying, and that's the way it was. And you believed him. That is, that he gave an accurate report that that really happened. Did any of you watch the news that way now? And I, listen, full disclosure, I mean any news. Everybody seems has an agenda and are happy to distort truth for the sake of that agenda. No, Jim, only liberals do that. Do not trust in princes. Truth has become, in our day, a kind of Rorschach test. You know what a Rorschach test is? Inkblot test. Ever seen any of those things? Make a little ink blot, you know, drop it down, and you hold it up to 50 different people, and 50 different people see 50 different things. That's a butterfly. No, it's a bat. No, it's an exploded, you know, whatever, you know. And the idea, the reason psychiatrists or psychologists use that is they believe that this will, that thing which is, and whatever it is, it just is what it is, but that you bring your own sense of reality to it. So we're all looking at the same thing and coming up with radically different conclusions, right? Brethren, when that happens, and it's happening, this is, it's a call to trust in God. It's a call to say to you, do you realize how uncertain, how unstable the things are that so many people are looking to and trusting in? How does our anxiety and fear level grow depending upon certain events? Let me ask you this. What of God or of his word or of his promise has changed in the past year? And I'm thinking in terms of March of last year when life took on a very different sense of reality and stability for many of us. On to today. And everything that's happened in this past year and in these past weeks. What if God has changed in the past year that would warrant the levels of fear or anger or resentment or anxiety, which have clearly gripped not just our nation, but so many who profess the name of Christ? Brethren, I don't mean this as in an arrogant way. We're not like them. Our rock is not like their rock. And if God has lost his power this past year, please let me know. If one promise of God has fallen to the ground, then you know what? Then there are no foundations. Then we can panic. Did you hear about God? No, what happened? Nothing. He is ever and eternally the same. And so, brethren, for a people whose lives are built, so we boast upon the promises. Where is the demarcation between the Stygian darkness of Egypt and the light that shined on Israel during the plagues? Where is the tangible reality of a peace that passes understanding and a hope that will elicit questions from a watching world? Why is there a hope in you that I don't have? And brethren, not only are we not to trust in men, we are not to fear them. Do not fear him who can destroy the body. Right, Jesus got it. I'm terrified. Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but after that can do no else. Brethren, we are not to live in mortal dread of what may happen. All right, I could elicit a big amen right now if I mocked climate, you know, change, apocalyptic folk who have been in my life since the 60s. And yes, I was around in the 60s. And I can remember seeing posters and warnings or going to movies about how, and some of those movies would start like 1990. Oh man, what's going to happen in 1990? 1998. It's like, oh man, that was great. But we look at that and we laugh when we say, ha 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 ha. Remember when they said all this was going to happen and the world was going to end and the world was going to end by 1990 and the world would become unsustainable? There wouldn't be enough food to go around. And do you know what the biggest problem, health crisis in the world is? Obesity. And we look at that and we laugh. Oh, okay, well, listen. Around in the mid-70s, I became a Christian. And I started reading certain apocalyptic warning books. Black helicopters. I don't know why the color mattered. Oh, that's a red one, no problem. I've been told for 40 years, somewhere in a government basement somewhere, are bullets. And engraved on that bullet is the name of every faithful gospel preaching pastor in America. That's why there's the ammunition crisis, right? It wouldn't take much, right? Concentration camps out in the desert. And it's all going to come. It's all going to come. We got a year. If this guy's elected, it's over. This is it. And I've been living with that and hearing that for 40-some years. There's an organization called Open Doors, a Christian ministry, has just released the 50 places around the world where believers, where they face the most violence or where it's most difficult to be a Christian. And when you add up those nations and the believers in those nations, at least professed believers, there's some 250 to 350 million believers live to some degree or other under persecution. Now, you know where the U.S. is on that list? It's going to really shock you. Where is the U.S. on that list of the 50 places where it's hardest to be a Christian? Is it one? Is it 50? Now, to listen to certain Christians, you'd think it was. I'm just going to tell you, we don't make the list. Pakistan, Nigeria, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Mozambique, Cameroon, where our brother Jones Enzi. Jones Enzi lives in a place where the last time we had breakfast or we had coffee together, and I asked him how his parents were living in Cameroon, and he told me, and I've shared some of this with some of you. Jones told me that his parents are suffering from respiratory disorder because of the decomposing bodies outside of their house. Central African Republic, India, Mali, South Sudan, Ethiopia. Add to that places like North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia and Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, India. I was on a Zoom call recently with some pastors in a persecuted country with some men who have spent some time in prison. And honestly, they were more joyful and more confident than some pastors I have talked to in the U.S. Why? Because they know who men are and they know who God is. Because they know that the breath of their persecutors is in their nostrils. And because they know that if they were to die, those men have no more power over them. They can't send them to hell. They're able to have joy because they know that those around them are not sovereign. Well, they can promise or they can threaten, but they have no power to bring it about. So do not fear them, God says. Do not trust them. They are weak and they are frail and they are sinful and they are dying. So if I were to have you walk on a sidewalk, most all of us could do that, right? You walk on a sidewalk. Any of you terrified of sidewalks? Like, I don't get on those things. I've fallen off far too many of them. Truth be told, I have fallen off sidewalks. But I'm not afraid of them. I've just, I haven't been looking and my foot went off the side. I'm not afraid of a sidewalk. I might jog on a sidewalk. I'm not afraid. But if I could raise that sidewalk 10 feet off the ground, same sidewalk, you might begin to get queasy. I'm not so sure anymore. So what's wrong? You could walk, you'd get no problem walking across that thing. If I could raise it 1,000 feet in the air, I don't know that the bravest of us would dare to walk across it without a parachute or cables attached. I want to say it this way. People are fine on ground level. Then, you know, I mean, again, I'm not saying be suspicious of everybody. Hey, come work for me and I'll pay you this. Hey, let's meet for lunch. Let's, you know, a couple says we're going to get married and we're going to be faithful. That's sidewalk on the ground. Fall off, there may be pain, but raise the stakes and say, now I'm going to put my happiness there. That's 10 feet off the ground. I'm going to put my security there. That's a sidewalk 1,000 feet off the ground. You don't dare. Don't do it. The world is watching many who profess faith at this hour. And what they are seeing, I believe, from our blogs and our podcasts and YouTube videos, is either a trust in men or a fear of men. And brethren, I say it again, out of love for us all, it is forbidden. But let's consider secondly now the trust which is commanded and certain. I feel badly in a way. I've been working this in, because if I were just to balance out these two points, I've already said most of what I'm going to say. And I have been throughout contrasting God with man. But now I want to focus on the Lord, especially. Verse 5 says, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in, English translation, Lord his God, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the Hebrew, it's called the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name for God. We say Yahweh, used to say Jehovah. Now, generally, and it's the name, it is I am, that he is. He made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. He keeps truth forever, executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, etc., etc. I want to work my way through. What you find here is a stark contrast. Again, this is not a both and, but an either or situation at its most basic level. God is not like people. He is utterly and completely and fully worthy of our trust and of our fear. And again, brethren, this is not to say that people ought not strive to be faithful and trustworthy. It's not like I can become a horrible guy around my wife and say, well, you should never have trusted in me in the first place. That's not what I'm saying then. But people are people at best. And in reality, sinful humans who will at some point or on some level be disappointing. For every person out there to describe them, there comes a but. Ah, she's wonderful, but. Ah, he's a great guy, yeah, but. But with God, there are only periods and exclamation points. Why should the God of Jacob be your help? Well, he tells you to. That's it. But now he's going to give a rationale. He's going to argue with us. He's going to help us. He's going to fill our mind with arguments. Why will it be that when he is our help and our hope and our trust, we can be happy, joyful, blessed? I'm going to talk more about that tonight in God willing in Deuteronomy 28. Why will trust in him bring stability, happiness, joy, blessedness, confidence, and boldness? Well, consider, and I'm really going to just touch on many of these things, he is creator, revelator, full of pity, full of mercy, and kindness, and justice. As we say so often, he is worthy of praise and worthy of trust because of who he is and what he has done, and this text reminds us what he will do. You think God doesn't see what's going on? You don't think God's going to hold people to account? You don't think the eyes of the Lord are in every place and that he is a God committed to total and complete justice? That's why we can give our wrath over to him. That's why we don't have to be burning with anger, because God is just and God will do justice in the world. It's not to say injustice ought not to make us angry. It should. That's godlike when it does that. But there comes a point where that needs to be given over in its fullness, obviously, to God. He is worthy of praise and trust. You start with God where he is alone and unique. He made heaven and earth. All right, so who's the greatest president of all time? Who's the best, you know, whatever. Our greatest leader, greatest world leader of all time. You know what they made? Well, whatever else they made, they didn't make heaven and earth. If I were a scientist and I could create a single cell out of nothing that you couldn't even see, I would be hailed as a genius and I would win the Nobel Prize for science. If I made a cell. If I could speak a marshmallow into existence. And I don't even mean a big one. I mean like a little one in a Lucky Charm cereal box. And if I said, let there be marshmallow, and there was marshmallow, you would think, that's the best magic trick I've ever seen. And somebody might say, no, 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 roll the tape back. That wasn't magic. He might be a god. He made a marshmallow where there was none. Trust in him, the marshmallow maker. That sounds silly. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the planets and the galaxies. He made it all by speaking it into existence. That's who God is. And by saying that he is the maker of heaven and earth and the stars and the planets and the galaxies is a way of saying that he is sovereign and powerful and wise. Remember Derek a few weeks ago talking about the sovereignty, and he gave us a little thing to help us remember. I'm going to add just a little bit to it. So sovereign has the word over reign in it. I'm just going to add that you could also look at it and say so over reign. He reigns over so, thusly, over everything. It's a reminder that he is in control. He's at the wheel. He's steering things according to his plan. I read these words this morning online, and it asked this question. It said, who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? Let me just help you real quick. The answer is not both. That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over this world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly, even by those who profess faith. More and more are men in their philosophizing and theorizing, regulating God to the background. But who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? Attempt to take a serious and comprehensive view of this world. What a scene of confusion and chaos confronts us on every side. Sin is rampant. Lawlessness abounds. Evil men and seducers are growing, according to 2 Timothy 3:13, worse and worse. Today, everything appears to be out of joint. Thrones are creaking and tottering. Ancient dynasties are being overturned. Democracies are revolting. Civilization is a demonstrated failure, this guy asserts. Unrest, discontent, and lawlessness are rife everywhere. And none can say how soon some great war will be set in motion. Statesmen are perplexed and staggered. Men's hearts are failing for fear. This is quoting Luke 21:26. And looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Do these things look as though God had full control? But let us confine our attention to the religious realm. In a majority of modern pulpits, he is dishonored and disowned, so this man asserts. Despite frantic efforts to attract crowds, the majority of churches are being emptied rather than filled. Many are declaring that Christianity is a failure, and despair is settling on many faces. Not a few of the Lord's own people are bewildered, and their faith is being severely tried. Now, I did read that on the internet this morning, but it was written 100 years ago. That's A.W. Pink's introduction to his book, The Sovereignty of God. Well. He says this, and this is good to hear. The sovereignty of God, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. Psalm 115, verse 3, that asks the question, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, Psalm 22:28, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of the dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. Where this fear and unbelief? Our hope in God is not only rooted in power, however. If God were only all-powerful, that might be a recipe for all kinds of anxiety. We fear potentates and dictators, don't we? The comfort of God's self-revelation is not only in his power, but in his goodness. He keeps truth forever, the psalmist tells us. He never lies. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. Is it possible for other people to lie? Not God. Are there those in positions of power and trust who lie? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? We want to shout at certain people about certain other people and institutions and say they can't be trusted. Why do you believe them? But that argument has never been made with God. And then there are a series of statements about his pity and mercy for those who need help. Look at the text. Who does he come alongside of? The oppressed, the hungry, the prisoner, the blind. Those who are bowed down, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. That is, God sees those. God sees us. You don't have to be great for God to see you. You can be a nobody and a nothing. In fact, he fills his kingdom with nobodies and nothings. 1 Corinthians 1. And even those who want to help people, as some in our congregation so desperately desire, and who are committed to them can and do fail, or else they are powerless to truly give them what they most desperately need. You see, we run up against walls that do not fall before us. We're human. We need sleep. We are forgetful. We miss appointments. We get busy with life and other things. We lose affection and patience. And at the end of the day, we are limited and frail. And one day we will die. But God's not like that. God is able to be a constant source of help to his people because he is who he is, because he is the self-existent eternal God. And then also there is hope for the future. Rooted in his love for the righteous, that is his saints, and I'm not talking about self-righteousness here, his saints, his people, those whom he has loved and for whom he has provided atonement in his Son. For those for whom Christ has shed his precious blood, he will show his love, and he will overthrow all the wicked. The way of the wicked, he turns upside down. And sometimes he does that in ways that we see. We've already seen it. History is full of this. He's done it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Proud and the boastful, he's able to make into nothing. The Lord preserves, verse 20, those who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. That's meant to comfort us. God sees. God knows. And if there are things that are sinful and wicked, God is committed to dealing with it. Do you believe he can be trusted? Dear ones, this text is surrounded with calls to praise and worship. begins and ends with calls to praise. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of trust. What are people like when they trust in men? You're always anxious because you never know what a day will bring forth. How many of you have ever been like, I am so glad I put my trust in this institution or this system or this thing because when I did and when it was powerful and when it was going, I was so happy and so content. I never see people like that when their hope is in those other things. What I do see, and this is left and right, I see people miserable and anxious and angry. And yet, in a stunning act of disobedience, unbelief, and rebellion and foolishness, we do it anyway. If it made you happy, I could understand it. If it made you just joyful and so content, isn't it a tragic thing that we have to be told to fix our eyes on Jesus? That we have to be exhorted to think of heavenly things. Because our minds naturally go to so many other things. And when there is an option between the frail and the flimsy and the solid and the certain, why are we so attracted to the frail and flimsy? You know why? In some ways, because we can see it. At a time when life has never felt more uncertain for many of us, when the foundations and pillars of former trust are being taken away, we can fix our eyes on Jesus. And as the scriptures tell us, those who look to him and hope in him are never disappointed. If you drink from these waters and eat of this bread, you will not hunger and you will not thirst. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will make you angry. I'll make you anxious, and I will make you fearful. No, I'll make you at rest. And I can't end without saying that for some here, your eyes are firmly on yourself. And may I lovingly tell you that you who trust in your own heart, you're a fool. But he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. I want you safe. Your loved ones want you safe. To turn your eyes from this world and look to Jesus. He shall reign forever and ever. May we turn our eyes to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments together in your holy word. We thank you, Father, for your eternal truth. We thank you, Father, that you are God worthy of all trust. And we pray these things in the name of that one, God incarnate, who showed your great love, who showed your mercy, who is the essence of your grace and pity. Amen.